That this is the second in a series of sermons on marriage. That is, the marriage of the Spirit. Let me explain. If you go to a wedding service, you will come to the point in the service, assuming that all goes well, and neither the bride or groom pull out at the last moment, that the promises are made, one to the other, rings are exchanged, and then the minister says these words: "That which God has joined together, let not man divide." So why are we speaking on the Holy Spirit, and what's it got to do with marriage? Well, we've got four sermons on the Holy Spirit of God, and in each of the topics, we're looking at an area where men and women have divided what God has joined. Four areas are these: the Spirit and the Son, the Spirit and the Scriptures, the Spirit and sanctification or holiness, and the Spirit and service. Now, in each of the four, the relationship clearly is different, but in each, they are joined by God, and we divide them at our peril. And of course, the devil wants nothing more than that we do divide them, that we separate the Spirit of God from the Son of God, the Spirit of God from the Scriptures of God. And when we separate them, that only chaos results. And at the worst, we end up with something which has the name of being spiritual, but doesn't have Christ at its centre, has no Bible, is not longing for holiness, and where servanthood is not the chief characteristic. So that's why we're speaking about marriage and the Spirit. And in each case, we're going to be looking at just what the relationship is. So today we're asking, what is the relationship between the Spirit and the Scriptures? Now, all Christians, I think, know that there is supposed to be some relationship between the two. They're supposed to have something to do with each other. But just quite what may be more open to question. So let me try to spell out what I think the Bible teaches about that relationship under two headings. First of all, inspiration. And the classic statement of this in the Bible is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can find that on page 1197, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, that statement is really just a summary of what the Bible writers assume throughout. It just happens to be the neatest and most concise summary. It's a statement known and loved by Christian believers throughout the world. That word, God-breathed, is what in many other translations is inspired, hence the heading inspiration. And it's a statement about the origin of Scripture. It tells us quite simply that it comes from God. It is God who has breathed it out. So Scripture is personal. It is the thoughts of God carried on his breath. That's how words are spoken, isn't it? Our thoughts from our mind are put into words as we breathe out. Can I point out some things which it does not mean? It does not mean inspired in the sense of breathed into by God, as if Scripture was already existing and God kind of souped it up by breathing his Spirit into it. A bit like you might take some leftovers from a meal earlier in the week and throw in some spices to kind of spice it up and make it more exciting. That is not inspiration. It is not God kind of geeing it up to make it a bit better from what men had already done. Nor does it speak only of the effects of what God does, so that when we read the Bible, we hear it as the voice of God without it actually being so. No, again, it speaks of the origin. It comes from God. Another negative: nor does it say that the writers are inspired. That's a very common mistake that people make. They treat it as if this verse says every writer of Scripture was inspired by God. But that's not what it says. It says all Scripture. So it's the words, not the writers of the words. Let me try and explain the difference. And we speak, don't we, of inspired authors today. So we might say that Shakespeare — you may not think Shakespeare was inspired, but suppose you think he was — we might describe him as an inspired author, playwright. Of course, he had his off days, and some plays aren't as good as others, but basically, he was inspired. Or we might say that David Platt is an inspirational footballer. because when he's playing well, it lifts the whole team, especially when he scores all their goals. But when we say that such a person is inspired, we don't for a moment think that they make no mistakes. And the problem with talking about inspired writers, rather than inspired words, is it lets the door open for there being mistakes in what is written. And this verse teaches us it's the words, and not just the writers, which are God-breathed. Another negative. The Bible is not just a record of revelation. It is revelation itself. Again, this is really the same point as before. It's not just a witness to God, but the word of God. And again, that's a crucial distinction, because if it is a record of revelation, then we have the Bible, and somewhere in it, we have points of revelation. And our job then is to put in our hands and pull out the revelation. The trouble is, it's very, very difficult to do that. I haven't met anybody who thinks they can, and do it reliably. We need an infallible judge, don't we, to do that properly and get it right. And if we go down that road, of course, we just end sitting over Scripture and picking out the bits we want and throwing away the other bits, saying they're human, not divine. So this is the first point about the Spirit and the Scriptures. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures. In other words, it is God's breath, God's word breathed out. Well, you may be asking, how did he do it? How did it happen? Well, we're told frustratingly little about how he did it. We are told a little, and we are given some clues, though. Let's turn to one of those. 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1222. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He's been talking here about the prophets of the Old Testament and their New Testament counterparts, the apostles. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice again a word about the origin, not the will of man, but speaking from God. They were carried along, these Bible writers, like a ship under sail, and the wind blows it through the ocean. And this is a statement that the Spirit of God is sovereign in the creation of Scripture. The writers are free, so they write what they want. But when they write what the Spirit wants. Now that's quite hard for us to take on board, isn't it? Because life is not like that for us. But then we're not God, so we needn't expect it to be. And this is another area where the Bible reminds us that God is God and we are not. And you see, we can't do that, can we? I cannot leave people free to do as they want and yet have them doing what I want. One of the younger members of my family was heard saying these words this morning repeatedly. I want to hit something. I want to hit something. Didn't seem to matter terribly much what. But he wanted to be left free to hit something. I didn't want him to hit things, particularly not to other people. And so I wanted to restrain him. Now, I can't do both, can I? I cannot leave him free to hit and have what I want, which is no hitting. Which is what we're like as human. We cannot do that. But God can do it. He can leave humans free and yet have them doing what he chooses. It's one of the things that makes him God. And us not. So the Holy Spirit carries these men along as they write. Now, there are different aspects of the inspiration which we can identify without being able to spell out all the details of how the Holy Spirit did it. There are different aspects. One is that direct communication. Some of the Bible has come straight from God to the writers. So, for instance, the prophets will often say, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or Ezekiel," and then they'll report it. That's a direct word from God. And of course, the account of creation must have come directly from God because nobody was there to see it. So God must have told Moses straight off what happened. Then also, the Spirit works in selection. That is, when a writer tells a story, whenever you tell a story, you have to choose out the details, don't you, that you're going to record, the ones that are important. And the Holy Spirit supervises that work. So when Luke says at the beginning of his gospel this, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you." Luke investigates, he does the work, and he comes up with the Spirit's findings, what the Spirit wants in Luke's gospel. And John says much the same thing at the end of his gospel. How did John choose? How did Luke choose? Well, they used their brains, I guess, thought about it, and the Spirit caused the right thing to be written down. Then another way in which the Spirit did it, through accurate reporting. What I mean by that is that not every word in the Bible is a word from God, because there are some wrong words in the Bible, some ungodly words, some words of the devil, which are clearly not the words of God. But what is true is this, is that the report is accurate, even if the contents are untrue. And a very good example of this are the friends of Job, who at great length give him lots and lots of advice about how to understand his suffering. And then we come to this great verse at the end of Job, when God speaks to them, "You have not spoken of me what was right." And that's after 35 odd chapters of them speaking. So the Bible can do that, still inspired, as it records accurately unwise or ungodly words. And then there's another area to take account of, and that is what is called progressive revelation. And all we mean by that is that the Bible did not drop out of the sky from heaven into the hands of people. Did not come complete from heaven. And so as we read through the Bible, we find more and more revelation coming. So Abraham, he knew a certain amount, but Moses knew more, and David knew more, and Peter and Paul and friends in the New Testament knew still more. So the revelation is progressive through the Bible. And what that means is that the later revelation is more important than the earlier, because it tells us what it means, it interprets back for it. But again, that doesn't undermine inspiration. Okay, so those are some of the details to note. But the overall point to realize is this, that the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. He breathed them out as God. And before we move on to the second heading, let's just note three things that that means. First of all, the Bible is God's book. The author of the Bible is the Spirit of God, and therefore it is God himself. So it is not like any other book that we can pick up or read. When we read it, we hear the voice of God. And that doesn't happen when you pick up Shakespeare. Then also, the Bible is one book. It is a library, a collection of 66 books, but they have a single author, different men, but one Spirit. And so it has a single message. And the best way of summing up the message of the Bible is as Paul does in these words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The whole Bible speaks to that message from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And then also the Bible is a true book. That is because the Spirit wrote it. The Spirit is God, and God does not lie. The Bible will not mislead us. It is not wrong. Of course, it can be made to mislead if we mishandle it. But if it's read properly with the Spirit of God, it'll only be true. So that's inspiration. Inspiration is complete. If it wasn't complete, there'd be more Bible to come. And one of you could turn up with a new book next week and add to it. But there's no expectation that that will happen. The reason is this, that the Spirit serves Christ. We heard that last week. The Spirit glorifies Christ. And he does it in Scripture in this way. He makes known, he explains and reveals and convicts us of what Christ has done. And until Jesus returns, there's nothing more for Jesus to do. And so there's nothing more for the Spirit to say. You see, they work together all the time. It doesn't mean there's no present work of the Spirit, though, in regard to the Scriptures. It's just not inspiration. Inspiration is complete, finished. So what does the Spirit do now? Well, that's our second heading. And it's this, illumination. You see, in the past, the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. And in the present, the Spirit illumines the Scriptures to us. That is, he shines a light on them. He makes them known to us and enlightens us. And I was trying to think of a good analogy for this, but maybe this will do. It's as if in inspiration, the Spirit makes a room. He creates a room in which everything about God may be known. So it's all in this room that the Spirit has created, a room called Scripture. And then when he illumines it to us, he takes us into that room and shines a light on it and opens it up to us and explains it to us. It's the same room. The room hasn't changed. But now he brings us into all its richness and glory. And we mustn't confuse inspiration with illumination. The Spirit has stopped inspiring, but he hasn't stopped illumining. Can we turn back to John 14? John 14, this is one of the passages read to us earlier. Jesus is leaving, and he's leaving his disciples on their own, and he's saying a number of things to reassure them after his departure. And there's some very important words here for us. Verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, can I say that this is a promise for the disciples, first of all, and not for you and I? And this is one of the passages whereby people confuse inspiration with illumination. You see, what Jesus is promising the disciples is this, that the Holy Spirit will be their teacher and remind them of his teaching when he is gone. Now, that is a great reassurance. If you're a disciple in that conversation and you're about to lose your Lord and Master, you need to know that. And we need to know that they are told that, because 5 out of 8 of the writers of the New Testament are in that group. So we need to know that we can trust what they write down later. And so Jesus records here, and the Spirit causes it to be recorded for our benefit, that Jesus promises them the Spirit to teach them. And it cannot apply directly to us because of what Jesus says. Look at verse 25. He says, all this I've spoken while still with you. Well, we were never with Jesus. So it cannot be directly to us. And again, verse 26, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I have said to you. Well, we weren't there to hear it in the first place. So we cannot be reminded. So this is one of those passages in the Bible which means something different to the original hearers from what it means to us. What it means for them is that they're going to be equipped to write an inspired Bible. What it means for us is that the Spirit can illumine our minds to understand that inspired Bible. So the Spirit still works in us, but not in the same way. And we could put it like this, that God speaks to us today, yes, God speaks, through what he has spoken. He illumines what he once inspired. And it's hard to get over how important it is not to distinguish the two, because if we think we're still inspired today, that means we're free to make up fresh revelation. And I came across an example of this in Cambridge when I was doing my theological training. One of the colleges, one of the theological colleges, had a man in training who was an open and committed homosexual, and he was a propagandist for the homosexual cause. And his presence in training in that college was defended by his principal. And there was a small public meeting with the principal, and he said some very interesting things. One of them was this. He said, Scripture is absolutely clear against homosexuality. He was absolutely clear on that. And that the Spirit had once said that homosexuality was not on. He then said, but the Spirit is now saying a new thing to the church today. In other words, I've got fresh inspiration, is the implication of that. He's failing to distinguish between illumination and inspiration. And he's claiming to be as inspired now as the Spirit inspired the apostles then. Listen to some words of John Calvin on this. The Holy Spirit would have us recognize him in his own image, which he has stamped upon the Scriptures. Is that a lovely picture? The Spirit's own image stamped upon the Scriptures. And the problem with the sort of talk of that principle is that the Holy Spirit becomes unrecognizable. He's one thing today and another thing tomorrow. And it could be anything in the end. He's not recognizable from the author of Scripture. So the Spirit now brings illumination. And we need that illumination if we're to understand the Scriptures. Can we turn to our last passage? I'm pretty sure this is the last one to turn to. Page 1145, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Second half of the verse. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's to say that we cannot work God out. We are not as God, and therefore we cannot know him unless he makes himself known. There's an intellectual problem because we are finite creatures and he's a creator God. And there's a moral problem to make it even worse because we're sinful and he's a holy God. As verse 14 points out, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we cannot work God out, which is why we need his illumination by the Spirit. God must make himself known. I've said already that the center of God's revelation, the center of the Bible, is the message that he sent his Son to die on the cross for the salvation of the world. Now, we would never in a million years have made up that message. Come and see me afterwards if you think he would have made that up without God telling you. We would not have worked that out for ourselves. God had to make it known. And the glory is that he does. And when he makes it known, when the Spirit illumines the Bible to us, the Bible is like a new book. We may have had the Bible before and been reading it, but it suddenly comes alive. It's always been inspired, but suddenly it becomes illumined to me as I read it. And this is what William Grimshaw said. He was one of the great preachers of the 18th century. Not many have heard of him because he was in a tiny village called Haworth in Yorkshire. But he said this to a friend, that if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent him down another, it could not have been newer to him. So he had an inspired Bible, but it meant nothing until the Spirit illumined it to him. So God speaks today through what he has spoken then. So that's how the Spirit does it now. And I just want to point out a couple of ways in which he doesn't do it, which are not right, so that we can see by contrast the right way. And the first is what we might call intellectualism. That is the idea that the Bible is like any other book, that all I have to do is think about it, and I'll work out what God says. I don't need the Spirit, or I am in some way my own spirit. I have the Spirit within me and can work it out for myself. Well, that cannot be right if 1 Corinthians 2 is right, because we need the Spirit to teach us, and we will not understand it on our own. That's why we pray, isn't it? That's why I pray at the start of the sermon. It's why we pray when we read the Bible, because we need the help of the author. C.S. Lewis, who's always great fun to read, once published a book of essays, and he said that there was one essay in this book into which I had put most of my heart, the one I really cared about. And then he comments that when he first read a review of this book, the reviewer said that this essay was the only one in the book in which I had felt no interest. Well, I wonder how many reviewers get things so badly wrong today. And it's a very obvious point, isn't it? But he says this, the reviewer got it horribly wrong because he hadn't bothered to consult me. He could have done. I was the author, he could have come and asked me what I'd written about and why, but he didn't, and so he got it wrong. And so many people today get the Bible horribly wrong because they failed to consult the author. Now, I don't mean Paul. Of course, he's dead and we can't speak to him. But we can ask the Holy Spirit and consult him. Why did this happen, Holy Spirit? What does it mean? Why did you record that? And so on. Intellectualism, in the end, you see, is one of these divisions. It separates the Spirit from the Bible. And it does it by ruling out the Spirit as if we don't need him. But then there's the opposite error, which I think this is not the best title, but I'm going to call it individualism. And this separates the Bible from the Spirit in such a way that it rules out the Bible, as if to say, I don't need the Bible. I'm going to hear the Spirit of God directly. And of course, that does lead to individualism, because the way I hear the Spirit is going to be different from the way you hear it, and the way you hear it, and the way you hear him. Sorry, him, Holy Spirit, not it. And you see, one of the things about the Bible is it's a public book. We come to it as a people of God. I don't have my Bible, and you have your Bible. There is one Bible, one book, for one people. And if we resort to private revelation, we will have as many revelations as we have people. And the other problem of this individualism, ruling out the Bible, is it leads to an anti-intellectualism. So intellectualism is wrong, and anti-intellectualism is wrong. And that's the person who says, look, I don't need to think. It's wrong to say that thinking is enough, but it's equally wrong to say, I don't need to think. How can thinking be unspiritual? If the Spirit wrote a book, then it must be right to think, mustn't it? And Jesus and Paul are frequently reasoning with you. We're just saying, look, come on, think, will you? And there is this spirit of irrationalism around in the church today, which almost says this, that if you can't explain something, it must be the work of God's Spirit. And all that means is, in the end, is that the Spirit is left with all the strange, bizarre, and mysterious things of this world. It could be that if I can't explain it, I just can't explain it, and I don't know the answer. Why does it have to be the Spirit of God? I've been dying to use this quotation ever since I found it in New Jersey the other summer. It's in the Thomas Edison Laboratories in New Orange, and it's a quotation from Sir Joshua Reynolds, which I think is quite applicable at this point. Reynolds said this: there is no expedient to which a man will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking. And that could be written over many a Christian today, couldn't it? There is no expedient to which many Christians will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking about Scripture. So let me draw to a close. The title of this series is Power to the People. And we have great power in this book, in the Bible. Because here we can hear the voice of God. Here we can know the mind of God, his will, his plans, his purpose for his world. Now, if that is not powerful, I'd like to know what is. And so when we open it during the week, on the tube train, at home, over the breakfast table, here on Sundays, we are opening ourselves up to the most dynamic power that I can think of. If you come to our newcomers' evening on a Tuesday and see the audiovisual, you'll hear these words: there's no place like London, but there's no power like the Bible. And that must be right, mustn't it? If it's the Spirit's work to inspire it then and illumine it now, what greater power could we have? And with so much talk today about spirituality and what it means to be spiritual, we need to bear some things in mind. These are not the final words on what spirituality is or on what it means to be spiritual. But they are, I think, some neglected words. And I've got two. The first is this: that preaching is an authentically spiritual activity. So preaching is spiritual. Now, that's not to say that all preaching is spiritual, and you may think the last half hour hasn't been. But the point is this, is that preaching, in essence, is spiritual. And again, you see, there's a tendency today to separate two things: the preaching of the word from the ministering in the power of the Spirit. Well, preaching is ministering in the power of the Spirit, at least if it's proper preaching, it is. Now, we won't turn to these passages, but in Luke chapter 4, Luke tells us this, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And what does he do in the power of the Spirit? He preaches in Nazareth and teaches the Old Testament scriptures. Then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the day of the Spirit, what do we have in Acts chapter 2? Most of the chapter is taken up with a sermon. So the Spirit likes preaching. It's a sermon about Jesus, and it's a sermon which explains the Old Testament and the book of Joel. I'm not just talking now about one person standing up in a pulpit preaching, but one-to-one as we explain the scriptures, in small groups, as we study the scriptures. It is spiritual work. Preaching is an authentically spiritual activity. And then secondly, believing is an authentically spiritual experience. There's much today about what it means to experience the Spirit of God. Well, believing is a spiritual experience. And again, that must be right. If we have an inspired Bible, which is illumined to us, and if we hear the Spirit's voice as he opens it to us, and we believe him, what could be more spiritual than that? There's nothing unspiritual about being a believer in God's word. Let's be quiet for a moment before God, and then I'll close in prayer. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Our gracious Lord God, how we thank you for that revelation by your Spirit, of the things we could not have known about, the things which are too wonderful that for us to work out, the things you have prepared for us who love you. How we thank you for making that known to us by your Spirit in your word. Give us grace by that same Spirit to be believers. May we believe your word. And we ask for grace too to be preachers where we can be, some publicly, some in private, to make that glorious word known to others. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit. May we be truly spiritual Christians who love the Scriptures as the Spirit loves them and made them known to us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.